Good morning. We're in the book of Luke. We're up to chapter 6, which means so far we're staying on track. We'll see if we can keep doing that. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Just as a little side note, whenever I read Luke, I am always a little bit in awe of his ability to put things in order. Now, this is not that first Sabbath. This is the one after that one, you know, that he said. Truthfully now, it was not against the law to pluck grain on the Sabbath. And you can look that up in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. But the Pharisees here are basically accusing Jesus and his disciples, especially disciples, of threshing. And threshing you could not do. So they're very technical in the way they view a violation of the Sabbath. And they're being technical with the wrong person, because Jesus knows all about it, as he will explain, and we will see as we move along. So verse 2, and some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some of those with him, to some of those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." Jesus' point is simple, but for them it's powerful. And that is, you know, you don't get upset with David, he's your hero. But he actually violated the law when they ate the showbread. But here I am and my disciples, we're not violating the law, and you're upset with us. You know, and that is a valid point, and one certainly worthy of their consideration. They're not going to give it much, you know, of course, because that's their approach. So then, going on, verse 5, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now, I found in J.W. McGarvey has a great little book put out years and years and years ago in the 1800s, I think, called The Fourfold Gospel. And what he did was he took all four of the accounts of the life of Christ and he blended those into a harmony, as it were. So if all four of them happen to deal with an incident, well, he'll have all four listed, you know, in the writing that he does. Well, it's in that book that he makes this observation. Son of Man is used 88 times in the New Testament and always means Messiah. He's always talking about the role that he came to play. The Sabbath was made for man's convenience and blessing. So Jesus, who was complete and perfect manhood, was Lord of it all. Because he is the perfect man, and he is serving now as the head of the race, like Adam. You remember that argument that's made in the book of Romans. Adam's the head of the race. He's the first of all those physical men. That'd be all of us. All right. Jesus comes along. He's the head of the race. But he's the head of the race in the sense that he is the first of all those spiritually who'll be faithful to God. Okay, so in that role, for him to do what he did on the Sabbath does not, first of all, didn't violate the law. And secondly, and this may be more importantly, at this point, he demonstrated that, you know, I'm here to do this kind of thing, to show the purposes that God had in mind. The Sabbath was meant for man. It was designed for his blessing. and not to be something turned into a hurtful thing. Yes. That's exactly right. What Bob is saying is that the Pharisees claim to know the law. They claim to be, in fact, ardent students of the law and defenders of the law. But here they are, they really don't know the law. The law did not say that you could not pluck grain to eat. What it did say was you couldn't go in there to harvest. And that would be, you'd need to take a sickle along to do that, as Bob pointed out, and that's exactly correct. They didn't do that. They were just hungry, and they were getting a bite to eat. That's all. And it was legal. It was within the bounds of the law. It is important for us to note here that when Jesus makes a statement based on the authority that God gave him, all discussion ends. You notice the Pharisees don't have any more to say about this matter. Now they're going to have more to say, but not about this matter. We're going to go on from there. All right, so verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath. Now this time he doesn't tell us, you know, the first two were in order, the first, the second. We don't know when this one is. And Luke doesn't necessarily lay everything out in a chronological order. Instead, what he does, he deals with things, in a sense, topically. So he's dealing with the Sabbath controversy. And in the life of Christ, constantly the Jews are trying to catch him violating the Sabbath, not respecting God on the Sabbath. And so Luke goes from one Sabbath issue to another one, and that's where we are here. Verse 6 again, chapter 6 of Luke. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Who's the doctor of the four writers? Well, Luke, he's the only doctor. Does it surprise you then that he's the only one who says it was his right hand? He notes exactly which hand it was. That's what you'd expect a doctor to do. Boy, you hope they're going to do that. If they've got to remove a leg, you want to be sure they get the right one, don't you? Not remove one you don't need to remove. Well, Luke noted right hand. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Reinecker is you wrote a book that defines a lot of words, and I love what he said here. It gives us a little more insight. The words translated, watched him closely. Reinecker says, especially with sinister intent, perhaps from looking sideways out of the corner of one's eye. Gonna see if we can catch him. Let's see. You know how sometimes a parent will say, don't do that, and then they don't keep looking at the child. They want to see how the child's going to respond, but they kind of look out of the corner of their eye to be sure they obey. Well, this time the Jews are doing that. They're hoping to catch him. Again, they're looking for trouble with Jesus. And that's the idea that is going on here. But he knew their thoughts. And boy, we need to remember that. God knows everything that I think, knows everything that you think. And it's important. Vital that we remember that he knows what we think. So control your thoughts. Be sure they stay in the right area. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? Now, Mark, at this spot, verse 10, Luke goes on to say, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand.
And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. All right, but Mark makes an observation by inspiration that none of the others do. And his observation is that Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. That's Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And McGarvey says the anger of Jesus was not a spiteful, revengeful passion, but a just indignation. You know, the Pharisees had more interest in finding something wrong with Jesus than they did in this brother of theirs, fleshly brother, who had troubles. And it angered Jesus, not in the sense he did anything wrong, but it angered him. How could you think like that? Is basically what's going on here. And Mark gives us that report so that we note it. Now, Tony Ash, in his comments on this, made this interesting point. He said, strictly speaking, the words were not a healing formula. He just said, stretch out your hand. That's all he said. So now think about it a minute. If they accused him of healing on the Sabbath, they got to note and observe that there was a healing. And furthermore, they have no basis to criticize him. He didn't really tell the guy to do anything that normally would be considered of healing type activity. You know, this is not take two aspirins and call me Monday. You know, it's not anything like that at all. So Jesus invariably traps the Jews. They're looking for issues with him. He cuts that off to the best of his ability every time. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So now we begin to see they're starting to formulate plans. We got to get rid of this guy. It's not as open yet as it's going to be. But they're already seeing that the only way they're going to solve the problem is to eliminate him, to kill him. And that's going to get more dramatic as the book of Luke, or for that matter, any of the other books go along. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus' prayer life is worthy of our intense study. We're not going to have time to do that in this study of Luke, although we will come across a number of his prayers. But it would be good for any of us to just sit down and read the four gospel accounts and note all his prayers. And especially, I would hope that we would observe that he often prayed before important events, whatever that was. In this case, he's praying all night before he selects the 12. So he's going to the Father, probably about this, although the record doesn't tell us that for sure. You see him before the betrayal, going to the Father, John 17, and the extended prayer for those that would be left, you know, behind with him gone. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see him praying. It is very much his habit, when he knows he's facing a difficult time, to be in prayer. And not just a brief prayer. I don't know about any of you. I'm not impugning anybody else. But do you ever catch yourself when you know something difficult's coming, well, boy, make sure you offer a quick prayer. Well, the Lord didn't offer any quick prayer here. This is an important matter, and he prays all night, and that ends up being his custom, you know, throughout his preaching life on earth. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Okay, so we may not have imagined it this way, but he's calling all these people who are his disciples, not just the multitudes that would follow him around and get the loaves and the fishes and listen to him. These are real disciples. These are learners. They're pupils at the feet of Jesus. How many are there? Don't know. See, the text doesn't tell me that. But what I am saying is that the text is letting us know, Luke is telling us, there's more than just the 12 there. So Jesus is going to select out of that total group these men that would be his apostles. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So, he names them in pairs. That's one of those curiosities you'd like to ask, why'd you name them in pairs? You know, authors read these things and they love to come up with reasons. Why would he name them in pairs? Well, he's going to send them out by twos. And so maybe he's naming them by twos because that's how he sent them out. Well, if you use the word maybe, I'd say, okay, maybe. That's a possibility that's why he does it. I don't really know the reason. I do know, though, that all four records of the selection of the apostles, or the list of the apostles, because you get a list like that in Acts chapter 1, all of them lead off with Peter. Every one of them. And, you know, of course, there are those in the religious world that want to capitalize on that and say, see there, he is preeminent. No, I don't see that in anything in the writings of Jesus or the writings about Jesus or any statement that he makes. But I'll give you some possibilities of why he might be named first. The number one in my mind is, you want to tell me who's the first fellow to respond to anything Jesus says, I'm going to guarantee you name Peter. He's right at the top. He's always the first one. Number two, he is the first to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that might be the reason he's named first. But the ultimate thing we want to observe is, Jesus never gave him more authority than any other apostle. And that is the line that we need to be sure we always draw. He's another apostle. All right. Another fellow that's mentioned here, down here, is called Simon called the Zealot. Some of your translations may have the Canaanian. And that is not that he's from Canaan. Okay, that's... Instead, the word in the original, the opening part of it is Cana, K-A-N-A, if we're kind of bringing it over into English. And that word means zeal. And so it really is talking about him being a zealot. He is zealous for the ways of Israel. Now, don't you find it a little bit surprising that we have amongst the 12 a zealot? You know, these fellows were sworn to kill, if possible, any, now listen to this, tax collector. Who else is in this list? Matthew. What is he? A tax collector. So right here in this same group of people are two folks that if you had talked about them just a few days before, or weeks, whatever, that you probably would have been describing great animosity, especially on the part of the zealot in reference to the tax collector. But when they come together in Jesus, all that former difficulty is gone. And that's, I think, a good lesson for us. To realize that in Jesus, all those things that once divided us ought to be eradicated. They ought to be done away with. We're not divided. We're united in Christ. And I see that within this text. All right, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Is this the prelude to the Sermon on the Mount? In other words, are these identical sermons? My best guess is they are not. This is a sermon on a level place, which is on a plain, and sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Plain, whereas the one in Matthew 5, 6, 7, is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is it possible they're the same one? The answer to that is, yes, it is possible. Because he could have found a level place on the mountain. Now, that is a possibility. Certainly was on the mountain when he called them to him and selected the 12. So could it be one and the same event? Yes. But here's the thing that I would note. And that is that Jesus teaches over and over again about great principles in all of his time on earth. You'll see him phrase them slightly differently, but he emphasizes over and over again the same point. There, it would not surprise me if this is a different sermon. The organization is certainly different. Now, that may be because Luke's reporting it. And Luke is zeroing in on other things. And he has a tendency to put things, you know, in categories. Again, think about a doctor. If you had several different symptoms, wouldn't they tend to say, well, now all these could be explained in this area, and all these could be explained in this area, and all these could be explained in this other area. That would be more a doctor's approach. And maybe that's the only difference between Luke's report and Matthew's. It may be the same sermon. But if I just read the two sermons, I'd say a lot of similarities, but there are also several differences that are within these two sermons. So I'm inclined to believe two sermons. You like to call it one? Fine with me. Doesn't make any difference. By the way, McGarvey's dead, so I can't argue with him, but I think he's wrong on this point. I think it is. Yes, I think it's a different occasion. And so, I think two sermons. But, you know, okay. If you want to say one, Bob didn't say that. But if you want to say one, we're not going to part ways over that. No, because neither one of us can be dead sure anyway. Okay, so there's your setup. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. Now, please observe. He wants to make sure the disciples hear his teaching. Disciples are pupils. They're his students. You may remember that when he's raised from the dead, that when Mary Magdalene sees him and realizes who he is, she says, Rabboni. And that means teacher. This is her teacher. Okay, so he is speaking especially to his pupils. But now, could everybody else listen in? Sure. He has no problem with that. By the way, that's a possible way to make more pupils, have more disciples. So I'm not saying he didn't intend for them to hear. I'm just saying he especially directed it toward his pupils. That's all the text is saying. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Okay, he does not list everything that Matthew has in the Beatitudes, which open up Matthew chapter 5. They're not all there. But what is the emphasis? Recognize your spiritual poverty.
That's the lead off hitter, so to speak, in this series. Recognize your spiritual poverty, for yours will be the kingdom of God. And then hunger what? Not for food, but for the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he says in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you who weep. And again, this is all obviously in one area. So they're weeping over their spiritual poverty. They're weeping over what they've done. They're weeping over their guilt. And he says you're going to laugh. And then he talks about persecution. When you're persecuted for the sake of the Lord, it's going to be observed. You'll be taken care of. It's going to be all right. And if you read these words and then look over the book of Acts, you can almost see Luke ticking them off. When you talk about all the types of persecution, cast out, things like that, all written here. And ultimately, that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, this is not a woe pronounced on people who happen to have a lot of money. That's not the point. This is a woe pronounced on people who are trusting in those riches. See, they don't recognize their spiritual poverty. They're not mourning over their condition. They're rich. My riches take care of it, is more the attitude that they would have. He goes on. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. In other words, look at all these. We're satisfied. We got plenty of money, plenty of food. We're happy. We're laughing, carrying on. We're fine. Well, the Lord says, look out. You know, because you have not yielded to the Father, you've not yielded to me, you're not always going to be the way you are now. You know, that's the point. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. By the way, that word love is the first use by Luke of the Greek word agapao. And I don't bring that up to show off what I learned, and if you read enough, you'll find the same thing I found. You know, that's not a big deal. The reason I bring it up is that agapao is a non-selective love. That is, it doesn't choose only love when you're doing what it wants you to do. It loves you all the time. Do you love your children when they do something that you told them not to do? Do you still love them? I think the answer is obvious. Of course you do. You keep on loving them. So agapao is a non-selective love. Well, look here. Who are we to love? Non-selective? Enemies. Wow. Normally you wouldn't think of loving your enemy. But that's the exact direction that Jesus gives. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. All right. Cloak is the outer garment. Tunic is the inner garment. It would be the one close to the skin. You may remember when they crucified Jesus, he has a tunic that was one piece of cloth. Seems to indicate something like what you might have done, what a woman might have done with knitting needles or something like that. It's a whole piece of cloth. And they don't want to destroy this beautiful piece of workmanship, so that's when they cast lots. You know, for the untorn, they're not going to tear it apart like they did the rest of the clothing of Jesus. They're going to keep it whole, and that's the tunic. Jesus says, if they ask your coat and they want your tunic too, give them that. Don't argue with them is the idea. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them.
And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back or much back. Quite a string that he goes through there as he's talking about these matters. What he's saying is we ought to be, followers of Christ ought to be above what the world does. That we ought to be a sacrificial people. Somebody needs something, we'll loan it to them. Don't worry about whether you get it back or not. Now, by the way, my dad had an interesting rule about loaning. He said, don't ever loan anything you can't give away. Because then when you get the money back, you'll be happy. Well, I didn't really expect to get that back anyway. See? And if you don't get it back, well, it's fine. I didn't expect to get it back anyway. See, that's the approach that he takes. Jesus says, be sacrificial in your approach to other people. That's the point. And you don't just love those that love you. You sacrifice and love those that don't love you. And are never going to give it back to you. So he's got quite an interesting list of things that he brings up there. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. If you are sacrificial in your love for other people, you'll be Godlike. And isn't that our goal? To be like God. That's what Jesus is trying to encourage them to do. Imitate God in the way you live. Right, then he goes on. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Judgment ultimately belongs to God. It's not my place to say, you're going to hell. Nor is it your place to say, I'm going to hell. See, that's not our role. Now, I would put a little asterisk there and let us realize something. First of all, it is a part of our duty to keep on guard and watch out for false teachers. And we can show that in several places. Sermon on the Mount, for one, Matthew chapter 7. He says, by their fruits you'll know them. See, we want to be careful. Don't want to follow man. Just to be different than what the world is. Got to be careful of that. Don't have to say he's going to hell, but I don't have to follow him either. And that's important for us to realize. This judgment is final condemning judgment. And so that's Luke goes on to use that very word. Condemn. Don't do that. It's not my role, not my place to do that with anybody. Leave that to the judge. That's God, and ultimately he'll do that through Jesus Christ. That may very well be. Let's read this next verse, and then I'm going to come back to what you just said. I agree with you. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. A startling thing I learned from V.P. Black. Bill Black was a tremendous, tremendous preacher. He could paint word images. I'm not getting all those right now, but he could do that very well. He was very thoroughly versed on what the Bible had to say about giving. And he came along one day and said, do you know that giving is mentioned more times in Scripture than love? Now, Bob says, there are going to be more people, he thinks. He says his opinion. In the day of judgment, lost because of their failure to give correctly than any other thing. And that may very well be. It's certainly a possibility. What does Jesus urge? If you give, then God will top you no matter what you do. Give, it'll be given to you. Good measure. Now, that's what's fair. If you ask for a pound, you get a pound. That's good measure. Press down. Well, that's all better than good measure. Here, let me, you know, I know that weighed right. Let me push this down, put a little bit more on there. Make sure you get plenty. Shaken. Oh, well, anybody in here ever open up a box of cereal? And, you know, it's about this big a box, and the cereal's only, what, about like right there? Read the box. It says, contents may settle as they're shaken in transportation, right? Well, the Lord's going to, you know, you ever shake something down and get a little bit more in? Well, that's what the Lord's going to do for us. That's the promise that He makes to us in this wonderful verse. Well, then He goes on. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Okay, we're talking now about teachers, leaders. And the opening question is, if the leader's blind and he leads people who are blind. Now see, those of us are uneducated, unlearned, we're blind. Somebody's got to lead us so that we can understand how to go and what to do. You know, the little bit that I know about construction, I learned from mostly from Harry Miller. You know, because I'd work by his side, and we'd go do something new. He'd say, "Gary, now look, this is how you do this." And I would watch him. Until I met Harry Miller, I was blind on construction. I couldn't even drive a nail straight. Now, I don't always drive one straight now, but I know I at least know how to do it. I'll put it that way. So he's talking about teachers. You be careful who you follow. Now, see, this is not judgment. It's not you saying they're going to hell. This is you saying, "Look, that fella's blind. He has no spiritual truth. I don't need to follow him." Why? Because the best you can hope for, if you're a pupil, the best you can hope for is that whatever your teacher teaches, you learn it perfectly. But if he doesn't know the way to go, you just perfectly learned the wrong way. And I bumped into a few folks like that. Yes, sir.
You don't have to depend on a man teaching you his way, his way. For if you go with that, you know what's right.
That's an interesting point. Yeah. Anybody in here ever do what I've done on occasion? You buy something, it's got some assembly required. You know, you've seen it all about. That's always to me, that's the curse of whatever I'm buying. Some assembly required. Well, see, you're really supposed to do what my wife does. You open it up and you read the instructions before you assemble. I assemble and then read the instructions, figure out where that part's supposed to go. That's not in there. I didn't put it in. Oh, they gave me an extra. No, they didn't give you that. They didn't give you any extra. You didn't follow the directions. Well, AC's point is the Bible is God's instruction book. And if you really want to please God, you've got to follow God's instruction book. That's a pretty good point. So don't follow a teacher that doesn't know the book, that's blind, because the ultimate problem with that is you'll both end up in the ditch. All right. Then he goes on, and the two do go together if you think about it. The Pharisees were real good at seeing the little speck of dust in the eye of somebody else. But the problem was they had a plank in their eye. Can you imagine that? A guy with a plank sticking out, at least a 1x8. That's probably about as small a plank as you can get your hands on. He's got a 1x8 sticking out of his eye. He says, "Here, let me help you." You can't do that. You know, clear up your own problem first. Until you get the plank out, you're not a good leader.
You can't help the other fellow till you get the plank out of your eye. And that's what the Lord says and urges them to take care of that. Now, he doesn't say, don't help your brother get the speck out of his eye. Once you get the plank out, you can help him. But take care of your own problems first before you take care of the other fellow's problems. Yes. Yes, that's correct. Yeah, he's going back to the fruit point. And I'm going, yes, go ahead. Go ahead, I agree. Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah.
And I was sharing with my husband first, and he said, "Well, one guy led him to him to help him understand the word. So his word is solid. If you're seeking him, some way, shape, or form, he will answer you and have something or somebody guide you to exactly what you need. Because he was seeking him by reading it for once.
Okay.
So if he didn't understand it, eventually, some kind of way he was going to get it. God made that work for the human to understand the word."
Okay, I'm going to boil everything down we've heard from two sources. They're both correct. The point is, the Word of God has the answers. And people ought to direct you to the Word of God to find the ultimate answers. So I'm going to leave it at that because I'm hoping to finish this chapter. And now I'm under the gun. So let me see if I can do this. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit. By the way, that could be defined as rotten, putrid, worthless. That's really the word here. Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And that is a basic observation of life. You do not pick corn off of tomato plants. It just doesn't happen. Well, the same thing is true when you talk about the spiritual life. If you're a bad person, you in all your actions, you will not produce good fruit. If you're a good person in all your actions, you should not be producing bad fruit. And the fruit that we produce reflects on the kind of person that we are. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? All right. If he's Lord, he's your master. If he's your master, you do whatever he says. And that's the point that he's making there. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It is always easiest to just go find a piece of flat land and build on it. No, I'm talking about it is the easiest thing to do. Just go in there and say, okay, we're going to build her. We're going to lay her out here. Problem is that flat land is not always able to support whatever you're getting ready to put up on it. See, so most of the time you'll see them, like I remember when we moved here, they were tearing up I-20. And man, they got at spots, they got down so far that when you drove by, you could barely see the top of the bulldozer. That's how far down they were. Well, they're looking for it, trying to get a good solid foundation so the road won't end up being like this, which used to be the way you went through Mississippi on I-20. Used to be. Not so bad anymore. So you got to get a good foundation. What's a good foundation? Jesus says, good foundation is, hear what I say and do it. That's the good foundation. Bad foundation,
hear what I say? Don't do it. It's that simple. And whether you think we covered it well or not, we did finish the chapter. Next week, we'll start with chapter 7.